I don't know if the microphone started working again or this one never broke, but let me ask y'all a question. How many of you stuck around, I guess it wasn't this Sunday, 2 weeks ago for the hurricane? How many of you stayed local? All right, most of you stayed local. How many of you said, I'm out of here? I can't handle this, I'm out of here. Don't be ashamed, raise your hands. If you're anything like me, you had this kind of internal battle going on of if you stay, if you go. I don't know if these forecasts are just getting further and further out, but I feel like I had to start making this decision like a week before the hurricane came as to what I was going to do. First it's going up the East Coast, and it's going up the West Coast, and it's going through the center of the state. Then it's going to go right through Tampa, and I downloaded 9 new weather apps, and they're all deleted at this point. Again, I'm back to just my regular one, but I really had no idea what to do. So Courtney and I woke up Saturday morning, and I had told her the night before, I was like, all right, Saturday morning, we'll make a decision. We've got family down the East Coast of I-4. We've got family in Alabama. There's things we can do. We have options. We wanted to be somewhat close to the church. As a pastor, there's a little extra level of shepherding where you want to be around if something happens. You want to be there for people who need help. And so we wanted to stay somewhat close. But we woke up Saturday morning, as many of you probably did. You open up the app and you kind of zoom in on where that eye is, and I couldn't even see Tampa Bay on Saturday morning. That little red circle with the M in the middle, meaning major hurricane right in the middle of the bay. And I was like, oh, this is awesome. So we decided, let's at least go to Lakeland, which I realized didn't pan out how we originally thought it might. All right, I was regretting that move Sunday, but we said, let's at least go to Lakeland. Let's get a little more inland where my parents are. Let's just say the night of the hurricane, especially in Lakeland, was a long night. Right? I mean, maybe I'm the only one, but for me, it was a long night. When I was a kid, I loved hurricanes. I don't know why, now that I look back. I don't know if I'm older and wiser now, or if things change, or if the news puts panic in you now. I don't know what the problem is. Probably older and wiser. That's what I would like to believe. But how many of you can honestly say, on some level, you were stressed out? All right. Some of you are lying right now. And we're in church, and that's not even right, all right? Most of us probably felt some sort of stress over the hurricane. Some of you didn't raise your hands because you probably took some sleeping pills right before, Sunday night, woke up at 9 a.m. and just kind of patted yourself on the back, said, all right, I got through that one. Others of you probably have a little more faith than I do. And I don't say that as a joke. I say that dead serious. Probably have a little more faith, and you said a few prayers, went to bed, and said, whatever happens, happens. God's in control. But for me, it was a long night. Power went out in Lakeland around 8 or 9 o'clock. Power went out. My parents' house in Lakeland was built in the 50s. They've got these huge trees, which halfway through the night, we lost one of them that crashed through fences, crashed through the neighbor's garage, and, that's what killed the power. So at some point, I have a 4-year-old son. At some point, he and I are kind of looking out the windows. It's probably 9 or 10 o'clock, and I was like, all right, let's go in the front porch. Front porch is a little recessed a little bit, so you're not, like, you're just standing out in the open. So we go on the porch, and I'm holding his hand, and, he's been in awe leading up to this of what it is. It's pretty exciting to him. He doesn't quite know. I think part of him was nervous, part of him was excited. But I was like, what do you think, buddy? I'm talking to him, kind of holding him. We're sitting there, and he goes, it's exactly what he said, these words. He goes, don't worry, Dad, Jesus will protect us. And I was like, thank you, 4-year-old son, for the reminder that that I obviously need. Why don't you run back inside and go to bed? Go see your mom, right? But I realized, there's faith that comes with a child, right? I mean, to have that type of faith, that type of innocence, that type of trust of just whatever happens, happens. God's in control. Didn't even know what he was saying. He's 4. I'm sure he can't grasp what that means. But he's right. God is in control no matter what happens. We say it. And I think sometimes it's hard to wrap our minds around it. But he is always working. And he is always drawing people to himself. through life circumstances, through words, through sermons, through all kinds of different things. Sometimes it's a hurricane that reminds me that I have absolutely no control in my life. At some point, I was just like, all right, God, I'm going to give you the reins. I'm going to let you take over. And he goes, I've been in control all along, but thank you for officially giving them back over to me. But, you know, there are situations, it could be a disease, it could be the loss of a job, it could be the death of a family member, but there are situations in life, these moments where you have a recognition, A, you're not in control, and B, you can't do it alone. Would everybody agree with that? And, you know, sometimes it's just more blaring, sometimes it's more front and center. I have a good friend who's a missionary in the Middle East, and we communicate through, there's a lot of, you know, VPN private apps now, so I can actually talk to him every now and then. But he speaks of the day-to-day faith that's required of being a Christian, especially in the Middle East. All right, I realize there's a day-to-day faith required everywhere, but sometimes I just, you know, I don't sense that need. I like to control things on my own. But he talks about the day-to-day faith that's required. You know, you've got bombs flying into windows. You got houses being blown up. You've got governments filled with political unrest and issues. Places like Syria. There's parents who lay in bed every single night and experience what some of you experienced during the hurricane. Laying there wondering if your house is okay. Laying there wondering if your family's going to be safe. Laying there wondering if everything's going to be okay. And there are people in other parts of the world that do that every single night of the week. Every single night of the week. So I think for me and for Courtney, we talked about this a lot after the hurricane. It was just a good reminder for us that God should be the center of my life and not just in the storms. Right? 24/7, 365. Now, there will be events that make that much more obvious, and you just kind of get a punch in the face and be like, you know, I'm in control. But it's just a good reminder. You know, we take these life situations and just use them as reminders. Turn your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And I want to take you back 3,000-ish years to the country of Syria. All right, it's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. And when Jack calls me on Monday, or we talk Monday, and he says, you're preaching this week, you know, you're not going through a regular book of the Bible, you're like, I can preach whatever I want to preach on. And so you tend to go to just the stories that you love. And so this is one of my favorite stories. I'm going to start by giving you a little background, because for those of you, I know a lot of the foundation folks didn't grow up in church, and some of you may not have grown up in church. So just to jump in the middle of 2 Kings, sometimes you're just like, what in the world's going on? Give me a timeline of the Bible. Tell me what's happening. So I'll start with the Israelites. You know, so you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? Jacob, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. He has 12 kids, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Israelites are basically that original promise to Abraham, who was passed down to Isaac, that was passed down to Jacob, and now you have the whole nation of Israel. You have the Israelites. So they go and they get taken into captivity, and you have the book of Exodus. Right? That's them leaving captivity. They're exiting. They're leaving. And they wander around, do a bunch of stupid things because of their own disobedience, and they end up eventually in the promised land. Right? The promised land that God had promised years ago. And I have a map here, which you can't read, and that's fine, just pretend. Go to the back of your Bible. But the division of the land of the division of the promised land was just based on each of those tribes, each of those family members. So the Simeon had a piece, Judah had a piece, and that's how they divided out the promised land. Now, what happened is God said, all right, this is going to be what's called a theocracy. That's my biggest word of the day. All right, it's going to be a theocracy, which means God is the king. He is the one that's over them. And so he set up judges. That's where you get the book of Judges, that would help deliver them if they got into trouble, kind of lead the people, keep the people in check. And then the people started looking around at all the nations around them, and they said what? We want a king. All these countries have someone they can look at, someone they can talk to, right? We want a physical king. So God said, all right. He gave them a lot of ramifications that might come from that, but said, all right, Saul's your first king, David's your second king, and then Solomon came in as the third king, and they were probably at their height, the Israelites, under Solomon. That was probably the height. They built the temple. David had expanded their land, the land area for, you know, a massive amounts of time. And so you have Solomon that came in, and that was probably the greatest days of the Israelites was under Solomon, at least when they were in the promised land. Solomon dies. They get angry. They split into two, which I have one more It's, again, I guess you can't see this, but you have Judah in the south, so two tribes, two of the tribes said, we're going to stick together and be called Judah. Their capital was Jerusalem. Then in the north, you had the 10 tribes that got together, and they said, all right, we're all going to band together, we're going to keep our name Israel, and our capital is going to be in Samaria. And eventually that's where you're going to get the Samaritans from, and that's where all the kind of the discourse comes from that. But their capital is in Samaria. So we're going to hear about Samaria today when we study in 2 Kings. It's not surprising they fought each other a lot, and how God would communicate with them is through prophets. So a lot of the books of the Bible are prophets. You have Jonah, you have Isaiah, you have Ezekiel. You have a lot of books that are just prophecy. But what we're going to learn about today, the prophets that we're going to speak about, kind of the beginning of things, some of the first prophets were Elijah and Elisha. Okay, and that's where we are in 2 Kings. So let's, with that as a really brief background, let's jump in. 2 Kings 5:1. It says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, and there's a big but coming. It says, but he was a leper. So it gives this is one of Israel's enemies, this group, Aram, and it says, you know, Naaman was a respected officer in the Syrian army, loved by people. He had popularity. He would have had money. He would have had position. He would have had influence. But he had leprosy. All right. And in those days, leprosy was the most feared disease in the ancient world. All right. Began as like small, white, little powdery patches of skin, almost like a rash, and it would spread, and then the nerves would die, and boils would break out, and eventually it sounds grotesque, but this is reality. Eventually you would just kind of fall apart, and that's what leprosy did to you. No cure, 100% death rate, highly contagious. So the moment you saw one of those little spots on your skin, you knew your life changed forever. You were banished, probably sent to live in a leper colony of some kind, and you would live out 10 to 20 years in some cases, away from your family, exiled from the people you know. You would just live off in the middle of nowhere. All right? And that was just the life they had. So can you imagine, put yourself in Naaman's shoes. Can you imagine waking up, putting your uniform on? He was a commander, putting your uniform on, and noticing that little spot on your skin. The first spot. Right? I mean, you're just like, and I'm sure in those days you were paranoid, right? I mean, people were looking for it. They were afraid they were going to have it. And so can you imagine, just put yourself in his shoes, putting your uniform on, panic ensues. You know, it'd be like, you know, some of you can relate, because it would be like the news of you have cancer. Some cancers are worse than others, but you have cancer. You have AIDS. You have some sort of disease that, you know, in a lot of cases could be a death sentence, you know, so we can relate on some level. One day you're on top of the world, the next day you have no idea what's going to happen. So verse 2, it says, now the Arameans had gone down in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So if you put that map back up there, the Aram, you can see Aram, that it's this whole area right here in the northeast quadrant. You can see the word Aram. And they would just come down into Israel and just tick them off. They would come down and they would do these raids. They would take stuff from them just to kind of upset the whole country. They would do whatever they wanted to do. And they would frustrate them. And in verse 3, the little girl says, she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Verse 4 says, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. All right, so that would have been about 750 pounds of silver, about 150 pounds of gold, and then gold, silver, and a change of clothes. So about 10 changes of clothes. Sounds weird, but in those days, clothes were handmade, extremely expensive, hard to get your hands on. Most people wouldn't even have one set of clothes, and he's offering 10 sets of clothes. So imagine this caravan that Naaman is taking with him to this enemy territory. He's headed to Samaria. They've already been sending these warriors down there. So, I mean, you've got a big enough caravan and soldiers and all this to take 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. I mean, this is a big group that's going. So in verse 6, it says, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him from his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." So essentially he just thinks, look, I can't heal anybody. So this foreign warlord is sending me one of his guys. When I can't cure the disease, he's going to attack me. So he just thinks it's a trick, it's a scheme. And so verse 8, it says, "It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So Elisha realizes that God's doing something here. This is too odd. This is too weird. This warlord's coming down. He's been attacking us, and now he's coming down to get cured. God's potentially doing something here. So he says, "Send him my way." So verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha." All right, imagine what this would have looked like. Most people believe Elisha lived off, didn't live like in the main city. He kind of lived out in the middle of nowhere. So you have this huge group, cavalry, horses, chariots. And so verse 10, it says, "Elisha sent a messenger to him saying," so didn't even go out himself, just sent him somebody else. "Okay, go tell Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." I love that Elisha doesn't even go out to see him, right? He just sends some messenger, just sends some kid. I'm sure the kid is terrified. You know, go talk to this warlord and just tell him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. The kid's terrified. You know, and Elisha's house, the funny thing is Elisha's house couldn't have been that big. So he's standing like in the house, and you know you can see, I mean, you probably can see him in the house. I mean, I have no doubt the house was one room. I mean, these guys didn't live in mansions, all right? So he's standing here, knocks on the door, and says, "I'm here to see Elisha." And Elisha's, you know, drinking sweet tea and watching football or soccer, whatever he's doing. And he's like, "Go tell him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. He doesn't even turn around, doesn't acknowledge him, doesn't come over. Now think about who Naaman is. Think about his status, maybe some pride that's behind who he is, how many riches he's bringing. So he's ticked, right? He's angry. And it says, verse 11, "But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and be clean?' So he turned away in a rage," or turned and went away in a rage. So the Jordan River, admittedly, is pretty gross. I mean, he's probably right. The rivers that in Damascus are probably better than the Jordan River. But he says, you know, he's that's what he told him to do. Elisha said, "Go and wash in the river." All right, so the servants came to him. In verse 13, it says, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" You know, think about Naaman. Think about who he was. If he had said, "Naaman, here's what you got to do. There's a princess." I know this sounds weird, but just think movie-ish. All right. "In a faraway land, I need you to go rescue her. And then you'll be cleared of your leprosy." Or if he had said, you know, "There's this guy, this magic potion, you have to travel all the way across Africa, you have to go down to the, you know, all the way down to South Africa and get this potion, and that's what's going to cleanse you." His servants are like, look, if they had told you to do some outrageous thing, would you not have done it? If they had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? All they want you to do is wash. Wash in the Jordan River 7 times. That's it. And instead, you know, Naaman got mad. So verse 14, he's like, all right, that makes sense. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He looks down at that spot on his arm, or wherever it was, and it was gone. And I love the phrase the Bible uses. It says, like the flesh. The Bible says it was like the flesh of a little child. All right, can you imagine in that moment, knowing what leprosy was in those days, can you imagine the joy the tears, the celebrations. The death sentence is gone as he's making his way back to Elisha's house to tell him what happened, tell him the good news. So they arrive back at Elisha's place. He walks up and knocks on the door. And if you were Naaman, what would you say? What do you think he's going to say? Don't put the verse up there yet, Errol. All right. If you were Naaman, what would you say? What do you think he's going to say? He's a foreigner. He traveled hundreds of miles to find this prophet that some little girl who he had taken captive told him to go find. Right? So he did it. He obeyed. He went to this land, cured him of his death sentence. What would you say? I mean, you saved my life. Thank you. I owe you everything. Like, life's never going to be the same. I mean, just think of the things that we would normally say. But Naaman sees the bigger picture. So verse 15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." He doesn't talk about leprosy. Doesn't talk about healing. He talks about God. All right? Naaman wasn't even looking for God. Naaman was looking to be healed, and he found God. God used his pain, God used his healing to open his eyes to what he really needed. So before we go any further, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in your life that God has a purpose in your pain? When there's pain in your life, and it comes in all forms, as we know, all shapes, all sizes, do you believe that God has a purpose in your pain? You know, up until the moment he found that spot on his arm, he was on top of the world. Found the spot. Everything changed. One small little speck on his skin adjusted his entire focus in life, which is a crazy thing. So let me ask it this way. What if God is saying the same thing to you in your pain? Whatever that is. Maybe you're like, "I'm not really in any pain right now," but you will be. I mean, we live in a fallen world. Pain is just around the corner. In some way, shape, or form. And what if God's just saying, you know, how can you glorify me? As weird as that sounds and as hard as that sounds, how can you glorify me in the midst of your pain? In the midst of your suffering? You know, sometimes God uses our pain to wake us up, show us his purpose for our life. Sam was here, was it last week? Yeah, last week Sam Marcinek was here. And if you've ever heard Sam's testimony, Sam's story, you know, he did play in the major leagues, but he had an injury that really prevented him, and as he would say, a stupid injury, you know, a boating accident that stopped him really from getting back to his previous days, to getting back to where he was. And if you listen to him and hear how he explains it, he says, "God used my pain and my heartache to change who I was, to change my direction in life, to change my focus in life." And God does that all the time. You think of Dan Witt. I know a lot of you know Dan or knew Dan, and I know he was very close to a lot of people in this church. I'll never forget hearing Dan's testimony. I guess it wasn't at this building, but when you guys were over off Lutz Lake Fern, Dan gave his testimony. I will never forget that testimony of a man who's dying of cancer, and he says, "God is doing this for a reason. I can't explain why. I don't know why I have cancer. I don't have any good reason for it, but I know God is at work. I know God can use this cancer to point people to him." And I'll never forget at his funeral, you know, it's filled with police officers and, you know, friends. And I don't know how many people were there, but there was tons of people there and tons of people that did not know the Lord. And they played a clip of his testimony at the funeral. And it was him pleading with his fellow friends who didn't know Christ and said, "Don't worry about my suffering. I'm in a better place. I'm in a much better place. Use my suffering and my pain to help you understand where I was headed in life, what my focus was in life, what was important," right? I promise you, if you talk to Dan or Sam or one of those guys, their pain caused an adjustment. Their heartache, their sorrow said, and it just pointed them. I mean, their outcome was very different, obviously. Right? The outcome of what happened in their lives is obviously very different. Dan passed away. Sam is leading a ministry. All right. But both of them used it to point people to God. So let me ask you this. Where in your life, where in my life could there be pain? Could God be pointing at spots in our lives like on Naaman? Could God be pointing to those spots and saying, what can you do with this? Well, who can you point to Christ because of these heartaches, because of this pain? Right? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying when you're in the moment, you don't want to just, you know, that's the last thing you want to think about doing. But God's like, let's do it. Your hope is not in this world. Your hope is in the next world. So let's do it. Let's do something with it. Is it sickness? Is it marriage issues? Is it addictions like Evan talked about when he was up here? Is it anger? Is it bad habit? I mean, there's a lot of things that are just specks, issues in our lives that we can use to give God glory, all right? I know it's easier said than done, but don't waste your pain, all right? I mean, I think if God was standing here, he would say the same thing. Just don't use this as a catalyst. You look at Paul. Paul was in prison. He was beaten. All kinds of things happened to Paul. And what does Paul say? I did it for the gospel. I did it for the sake that others would know Christ. All right, I love Psalm 18:6 says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And my cry for help before him, let me say it that way, came into his ears. All right, you'll notice over the course of your life that pain and heartache, if I look at my life and I'm honest with myself, pain and heartache are what God has used to draw me closer to him. I'd love to say it was in the awesome times when life was going phenomenal and everything was going the way I wanted it. And that's just not true. If I'm honest, it was pain and heartache where I just said, all right, God, it's yours. You know, they talk about that rock bottom point. Evan probably could have mentioned it when he was up here. Maybe he did. But that rock bottom point in your life where you just, you know, so many people just, they hit what's called, we call it rock bottom. But that's what it is. It's to realizing that you're at the end of yourself and you need a savior. You know, it's like the hurricane. You just can't do it. You're not in control. All right, so let's keep going. Naaman talked to Elisha. And here's what he does. After all that, he goes, all right, this is awesome. God is, you know, your God is the only God. Please take this gold. Take the gold, take the silver. I need to compensate you in some way. And then verse 16, it says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. All right. When Naaman started this journey, and here's this important point. When Naaman started the journey, he thought he could purchase God's freedom, God's healing in his life. Like he thought it was something he could buy. And Elisha, I mean, if Elisha had taken that, I think it would have sent the wrong message. It would have sent the wrong symbol. Said, okay, next time bring some more gold and we'll make sure you're healed again. And God's like, this is free. This is a free gift to anybody who wants to take advantage of it. We're not taking any gold. All right, verse 17. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So since you won't take the gold or the silver, can I take some dirt with me? Makes sense, right? But his plan was say, look, I want to, every time I worship, every time I sacrifice to the one true God, I want to lay down the dirt as if I'm doing it in Israel. All right, I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. And verse 18 says, and in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. And he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. So that's the story of Naaman. All right, doesn't get very much in Scripture. Jesus actually mentions him in Luke 4, if you're reading, when Jesus started his ministry, he talks about the faith of Naaman. Two things he mentions. He reads the scroll of Isaiah, stands up, if you remember, and he reads the scroll of Isaiah, and he sets it down, and he mentions two things. He mentions a widow, and he mentions the faith of Naaman. That's when Jesus starts his ministry. So what can we learn from this story? I mean, you could slice this up 50 different ways. But I think kind of the overarching themes are faith, for one, and humility, for two. I mean, Naaman had to humble himself in order to do what the Lord was asking him to do. All right, may have taken him a while to get there, may have taken him a bit, but in the end, he did it. Naaman was ready for something that showed just how awesome Naaman was. Right? He was ready to do something outrageous, something huge. And God just wanted obedience. God wanted simple obedience. So, didn't make a lot of sense what God asked him to do. Wasn't what he expected. Maybe a little embarrassing. Maybe even a little humiliating. But he still obeyed. All right, so let me ask you a question. I ask a lot of questions if you haven't noticed that. What's God asking you to do? What's God asking you to do? Where you're just kind of like, oh, I'm not quite ready for that, Lord. I'm not ready quite to show faith in that area. I'm not exactly ready to walk down that path. Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's something big. You know, sell what you have. Commit your life to missions. Evan. Sell what you have. Go give your whole life to missions. God could be calling some of you to do that. Quit your job. Go into full-time ministry. Start the adoption process. Become a foster parent. Maybe it's something a little smaller. Maybe it's, hey, you need to start giving money to the Lord. You need to start being obedient in the area of giving. I'm not even talking about here. I'm just talking anywhere. Maybe that's something you need to do. Start discipling someone. Maybe something as simple as standing up for what you know is right at work. Because it's so hard to do that. But maybe that's the first little baby step of faith that God is asking you to do. There are victories in your life, I promise you, that you will never experience until you obey. There are victories that you will never experience. And sometimes they won't even make any sense. Sometimes they'll seem a little weird, especially maybe to the people who are looking in on your life. You're going to do what? You're going to move where? You're going to do that? Why would you do that? You know nothing about that. And it might not make any sense to the people who are looking in. But all that matters in my life and all that matters in your life is obedience. If that's what God's telling you to do, that's what he's asking you to do. But he provides us with, Naaman provides us with a wonderful example. All right, now let me ask you this. What about the little girl? Without knowing the history of warfare during this time, I think it's hard to grasp the little girl. There's two verses. She's got two verses. All right, but it's hard to grasp what's happening. It's almost certain that since she was taken captive, that her parents were killed, her siblings were killed, her friends were killed, her relatives were killed. We don't know that. But given the warfare of this time and what would have gone on and these raids they were doing coming down and pillaging, and there's almost certain that that would have happened. Because it says, verse 2 says, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She was a prisoner who was taken as a slave and was enslaved by the guy who had kidnapped her. Okay? So put yourself in her shoes. I always think it's good to empathize with the people in these stories. Put yourself in her shoes. How would you respond to the person who murdered your family, murdered your friends, had taken you captive? I'll tell you how I would respond. You probably wouldn't want me up here anymore. If you just think about it and you're honest with yourself, every part of you would be wanting to do something. You know, I realize she's a little girl, but now what if you find out the guy has leprosy? Well, keeping my mouth shut on that one, right? I know the guy who could heal you. I know the person that could, I know the God of Israel has a prophet that could heal you. What would your reaction be? Be honest with yourself. What would your reaction be? All right, serves him right. I want this piece of trash to get what he deserves. Right? This is probably thoughts that we would wrestle with, we would fight with. All right, but listen to what the little girl says, verse 3. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. She cares enough about this guy to point him to the only person that can heal him. Like I said, leprosy was a death sentence. She points him to the one person who can heal him. In the midst of her pain, God used her to bring others to him. So question. It wouldn't be a Shale sermon without more questions. But When you're in the midst of a trial or you're in pain, do you point others to Jesus? When you're in the midst of a trial, when you're in pain, do you point others to Jesus? It's tough for people to see Jesus when life is going good. But when you're suffering and you can still praise him, people are taking notice. People are like, how on earth can they do that given the circumstance they're currently in? Makes no sense. From a worldly perspective, it makes zero sense. If you are worshiping and pointing people to Jesus in the middle of a trial, in the middle of pain, person probably killed his family, this little girl's family, all right, and she's still pointing them to the Creator. All right, let me press this a little deeper. Are you willing to take on wounds so other people can see Jesus? All right, think Apostle Paul. Think about the wounds that Paul took on specifically to show people Jesus. He celebrated when he got put in prison because he wanted people to see Christ. Gave him time to write letters. Gave him time to write, like, could quit doing what he's doing, and gave him time to write letters. All right, Colossians 1:24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. When I think of faith, I think of Paul, I think of some of these little examples, all right, obeying and trusting God when it doesn't make any sense. When your friends look at you and say, you're crazy. Your God's the one that caused this. And I've heard that before. Your God's the one that caused this. That's crazy. All right, I love the imagery of Naaman's skin being like that of a little child. Right, when he talks about Naaman's skin being healed, what's the passage say? It was healed like that of a little child. All right, and I think part of it, just personally, there's no biblical evidence to back this up. I think part of it is kind of showing the faith of the little girl, the childlike faith, you know, is that of a little child. And it's also, I think, foreshadowing of so much of what Jesus talks about with children, right? And childlike faith, or the idea of humbling yourself like a child, all right? Matthew 18:1, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, right? Matthew 18:1, they're arguing about who's the greatest. That's what the disciples are doing. And Jesus goes, in verse 2, he goes, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like... Now he's talking to his disciples. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, I mean, it's the pure picture of humility and faith. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. It's the perfect picture. You're turning and becoming like a child. All right? Come up here, buddy. So I was going to, like, ask him some questions, but just for the sake of time. That's really what I wanted, just the off. But for the sake of time, I'm going to skip the questions and the little interview I had planned on doing. But it's still, you know, just a great example. But here's the deal. Think about Naaman. Think about the rage that Naaman showed. I'm distracting you, aren't I, with him. You know, nobody's paying attention to me anymore, buddy. Think about the rage that Naaman showed when he was asked to go wash in the Jordan. What do you think a child's reaction would have been? If Elisha had said, hey, small child, you have, you know, leprosy, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. You think he would have done it? Just gone right down and washed in the river. Right? I mean, it's the purity of a child when it comes to obedience. You know, to have faith like a child. I was talking to some friends the other day, and I was like, well, you know, what is Jesus talking about here? What is he telling his disciples to do? What does it mean to turn like a child, to humble yourself like a child? And so we literally, this is not my list. We came up with this list. All right, here's a list of what we think represents children. Look at the list. Trusting, thinking the best. Obviously, there comes a point where they stop doing that, but let's look at a 4-year-old for now. Thinking the best. Don't question. And if they ask questions, they're okay with the answer. All right, they're dependent. They're eager to learn. Awe and wonder. I took him to the Rays game the other day for his first game, and we walk into the stadium, and you know, I mean, and this is Tropicana Field, but we're walking down the tunnel, and we walk out onto the field, and he's just like... Like his eyes are just, he's like giddy because he's so excited. You know, just the awe and wonder. The first time we got on a plane with him, you know, he's got his face pressed against the window and he's talking the whole plane ride. Just, you know, I get on a plane for work and I just shut the thing and, you know, read the whole time. Don't even look out the window once. But the awe and wonder that is in the life of a child. They're loving, willing to follow, not afraid of what others think. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the opposite of that? What's the opposite? So I just came up with what I thought was the best example of the opposite of every one of those. Skeptical, I mean, thinking the worst, questioning, independent, complacent and satisfied, lack of reverence and affirmation, uncaring, rather do their own thing, go their own way, and afraid of what others will think. So put those two, here, go back to mommy. Put those two next to each other, Ariel. Which of those two lists do you think symbolizes your life and your approach to God? Which of those resembles your faith and obedience in what God's asking you to do? I'm embarrassed to say which list more lines up with my life when it comes to God and his commands and being obedient and what I think is best for my life and what he might think is best for my life. You know, I won't go down every one, but the older you get, and I don't want to blame it on age, but I think the older you get, just the more you think you got it all figured out. And that's why Jesus looked at the disciples who are arguing about who is the greatest in heaven. Who's going to be the greatest? And he goes, come here, calls a little child and says, unless you turn and become like one of these, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And that's for me, you know, it's a scary list. It's a wake-up call list. When I was just writing this down, what's childlike faith mean? It's a wake-up call. So two questions as we close. All right, first, for those of you who wouldn't consider yourself followers of Christ, checking it out, a little skeptical still, not quite sure I'm there. Do you have the humility and faith to follow Christ? Do you have the humility and faith to come to Jesus? Humility to admit that he's the only way. You're in the middle of the hurricane, or maybe you're not, but you're just like, I can't do this. I realize when those spots come up in my life that I am not in control as I thought I was. You know, some of you, it will take you hitting rock bottom for you to realize that. It took me hitting rock bottom for me to realize that. But I pray that if you're here, that you will have the faith to believe that Christ will save you. You know, leprosy, if you read throughout Scripture, leprosy is often represented, or sin is often represented with leprosy. It grows on you, it corrupts you more and more over time. You lose feeling, you know, numbs you to certain things after a while. You know, parts of you die. I mean, you've heard all these references to what deeper and deeper into sin, and that's why leprosy is used so often as an example. And here's the cool thing. Just like the Jordan River washed away Naaman's leprosy, that's what Jesus did. That's what the cross is. The belief that Christ died on the cross for your sins is the belief that he cleanses it all and wipes it all away. And he's sitting there saying, come on. It's simple. You don't have to go find some magic potion. You don't have to rescue somebody, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles. It's simple obedience, all right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, and then to those of you who would call yourself followers of Christ, let me just challenge you to keep fighting. Be obedient. Trust God even when it doesn't make sense. All right, use your pain and your suffering, easier said than done, but use your pain and your suffering to let others see where you put your hope. Because it speaks volumes. I promise you it speaks volumes. And obey God even when it's uncomfortable. Even when it's unpopular. Be obedient. You know, use your church family as encouragement to help you keep fighting the fight. You know, just lean on each other. That's what the one another's all through the New Testament are about. Loving one another, caring for one another. I mean, there's just so many of them, and it's about fighting the fight together. I'm going to wrap up with a quote from John Piper. He wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And it says, on the far side of every risk, even if it results in death, the love of God triumphs. This is the faith that frees us to risk for the cause of God. It's not heroism or lust for adventure or courageous self-reliance or efforts to earn God's favor. It is childlike faith and the triumph of God's love that on the other side of all our risks, for the sake of righteousness, God will still be holding us. We will be eternally satisfied in Him, and nothing will have been wasted. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for stories like that of Naaman, which is a simple 18, 19 verses in Scripture, but yet can teach us so much about who we are, teach us so much about who you are, and just this simple obedience of what's required. Thank you for a little girl who is represented by two verses in Scripture, who demonstrates faith and tells her accuser, somebody who probably killed her family, where he can find hope. Lord, I pray that we would model Naaman, we'd model the little girl in the sense that we follow after you no matter what comes our way, no matter what happens, no matter what pops up, no matter how painful it is. And it's easy to say, it's hard to do. But I pray that through your spirit and your help and the help of our fellow church members, that we would just love you and pursue you with everything we have. In your name, amen.